If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is our 10th week here. One more in this series on the 9th commandment. As you're getting there, I have this problem today. And it happens sometimes when you put your pastor in charge of a Sunday school class. One thing that's going to happen is he's going to talk too much. So I'm sitting there and noticing that my mouth is just terrible dry. So I put a mint in. So hope that doesn't distract you, and hopefully it is gone pretty soon. If you would stand with me as we look at God's word and read it together. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 16, God's word says this: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, pray that we would remember that it is given to us from you. And ultimately, this text, as long with any other, is given so that we might put our faith and our trust in you. We might believe that what you said is true, that it has bearing on the way that we live our lives. Because we want to live our lives to be pleasing to you, to point others to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us receptive hearts today, that we might be people who take this word seriously. Lord, we ask that your Spirit works through inadequacy in speech, unclarity of argument, that we might comprehend this, that it might pierce our hearts and drive us to the mercy that is only found in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We need to remember a couple things here before we really get into this commandment. The first thing is that these commandments are not set up against one another. We often read commandment 1, commandment 2, commandment 5, commandment 9. They're not set up against each other. They're all given together for the betterment of society, not just the individual. A lot of time we look at this text and we say, these commandments, they're given to me, and they're for me in the way I live, but we need to remember, they're not given for just the individual, but the better of society. In a few minutes here, we're going to look at this one before us, that lying or bearing false witness is not only wrong, it's not a sin just against God and neighbor, but it's also a sin against the entire community in which we find ourselves in. The way in which we live has a bearing not only on ourselves, but in the community that we reside in. The second table of the law, which we've been focusing our attention on here for the past few weeks, is about our relationship with our neighbors. But it's also about a healthy and functioning society. We must also keep in mind that our love for our neighbor is closely tied to our love of God. Our love for neighbor then is a reflection, it's an index of the reality of our love for God. That's pretty strong language. I realize that. But it isn't only I who am strong in saying this, it's the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, how do we know that we've come into the light? In other words, how do we know that we're saved? And that is that we have a real and viable relationship with God. How do we know that? It's that we love our brother. So therefore, it would follow that the love that one has for others is an indication, at the minimum, of their relationship with God on some level. I don't think that you can say, well, so-and-so had an argument with so-and-so. One child had an argument for a moment with a parent, therefore she must not be a Christian. That's not what we're saying. I don't think that's the intention here. But I think when a mother is estranged from her daughter, one of the parties, at least there, has a relationship problem with God. If one's relationship with God were where it should be, then either the mom or the daughter there would be doing everything in their power to restore harmony in that relationship. The point I'm making here is that the second table of the law is inseparably connected to the first. The first is about our relationship with God, the first four commandments. But grasp this. In the commandment before us, our tongues then give us an index of how much we really love our neighbor. And our love for our neighbor then is an index of how much we love God. The way that we use our tongues in speech show a love and respect for our neighbors, our brothers in Christ. Here's how we're going to handle this for the next few minutes here that we have together. The first thing we're going to do here is look at the commandment itself in its context in the Old Testament. Then we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament to see how Jesus took and applied this commandment. And then finally, we're going to look briefly about how we should apply this in our situation. And just from the onset here, we're touching the surface here today. In today's world, there's what is called a credibility gap. We know that. In the world around us, people, by and large, are not credible people. That's in the world we live. We understand this. When we hear candidates talk on TV, we understand these aren't credible people. They're telling us what we want to hear so that they get elected. We get that. I love how John MacArthur says this. He says, quote, "So much of business, politics, government, the educational system, science, religion, and even family life is built on falsehoods and half-truths that a sudden revelation of the whole truth would suddenly cause society as we know it to disintegrate." In other words, it would just be more than we could handle if we knew the truth. Right? You can't handle the truth. Let me just give you one illustration here from the recent headlines. The leaders of Planned Parenthood are on the defensive somewhat after a host of videos have surfaced indicating very clearly that they've been selling aborted babies for profit to do research. There are those who are horrified by this, and I'm simplifying the whole situation. But there are those who are horrified by this. They want the government to not fund Planned Parenthood anymore. Just watch this clip of the president of Planned Parenthood who is caught in a lie somewhat here.
What's going to happen as a result of this, if this bill ever becomes law, millions of women in this country are going to lose their health care access, mm-hmm. not to abortion services, to basic family planning, mammograms.
Thanks for calling Planned Parenthood, Georgetown. This is Samantha. How can I help you?
Hi, Samantha. I have a quick question. I was hoping that I could come into Planned Parenthood for a mammogram. Do you guys provide mammograms?
We do not provide mammograms. let me give you a number to one of family health centers, because they're going to be able to advise you a little better than I am, because we don't deal with the health side of it so much. We're mostly a surgical facility.
Thanks for calling myself on here. What happened with you?
Hi, I just talked to Samantha, I think at your Georgetown clinic,
mm-hmm.
and she said to talk to you guys about services with mammograms, that you guys provide mammograms.
We don't hear.
Is there any way that I can come in for a breast exam and a mammogram?
Okay, well, unfortunately, we do not offer, like, the mammogram.
Thank you for calling Planned Parenthood. How can I help you?
Does Planned Parenthood provide mammograms of some sort?
We do not.
And I'm hoping I can come in, you know, to get a mammogram. Does Planned Parenthood provide those?
We don't.
We don't do mammograms here, though.
We don't offer mammograms?
No.
Do you provide mammograms?
No, I'm sorry, we don't.
No, ma'am, we sure don't. You can try, Christ Community Service.
Does Planned Parenthood provide mammograms?
We don't provide those services. I can give you a referral who does.
Okay, like another clinic? Because I'm in Tucson, but I'm willing to travel to another clinic.
Well, it would be at a different agency altogether because we don't provide those services whatsoever.
What's going to happen as a result of this, if this bill ever becomes law, millions of women in this country are going to lose their health care access,
mm-hmm.
not to abortion services, to basic family planning. You know, mammograms.
Now, of course, there's a slew of people that take Miss Richards at her word when she says things like, it isn't the access to abortions, it's the life-saving, not the life-taking elements that are going to suffer if their organization doesn't get planned. But this woman has such a disregard for human life that she would actually lie to the American people and claim that they are more about saving life than taking it, which is obviously isn't true because they don't offer those services. They don't care about women's health when it comes to cancer. They're only concerned with the choice that they have when it comes to reproductive issues, namely the right to an abortion. And if they're offering that service, then the next logical step is to find another way to profit from it. That's what that's the selling of corpses, of murdered children to people who want to study them. Because that's what these huge organizations do. They find ways to make money. And in this case, they're leaving a trail of murdered babies and wrecked women and destroyed families in their wake. Well, most people are buying the lie. You see, these lies don't only affect one company. They don't only affect the people that want to get an abortion, but they affect everyone who pays taxes. Isn't this what we see here, that people are inclined to tell the truth when it benefits them? We as humans, we know that we're supposed to tell the truth, but we're quick to lie when we don't know that we think that we're going to benefit from that lie. Daniel Webster said this, and I think he's right. He said, there's nothing as powerful as the truth, and often nothing as strange. In the Old Testament, we see that this command was given to prohibit false testimony. But not only was it prohibiting gossip and slander, and witnessing in court, but any speech that wrongly harmed one's neighbor, and therefore it harmed the entire community. Now, in the context here, where the people of Israel were, it was an extremely important command. The primary concern here was truth in judicial situations. Most of the crimes that one could be taken before a judge in the wilderness for were capital offenses. We read through the law, right? And we're amazed that the death penalty was applied so liberally. Now, if you were accused of a crime, you would either be held guilty or you would be exonerated based on the testimony of witnesses. There was no closed caption TV network in the wilderness. No forensic science, no CSI. You couldn't run DNA tests. So You know, we have so many methods in court today that limit the need for witnesses in some cases. In some cases, the primary evidence is from science or surveillance video. And the witnesses are there just used for additional support. But this wasn't the case in ancient Israel. The witnesses were extremely important. They had the power to set you free or to put you to death. If the person that did the testifying gave false testimony and it came to light later, not only would they pay an extremely harsh penalty, but they would undermine the whole justice system. It would call the public to lose confidence in the way that these cases were handled. Going back several years to the O.J. Simpson trial. That whole debacle there undermined confidence in the integrity of the system because everybody seemed to know the facts and how they were actually manipulated. And it affected society as a whole. Back to the Old Testament. To be a witness was a serious matter. To tell the truth was of the utmost importance. The effects on the community were severe. But still, there would be those who were tempted to lie. Just think about that for a moment. The whole system centered around witness testimony. What was to stop one party who was upset with another person to lie about them, to accuse them of a crime in order to do harm to them in some way? So in order to stop false testimony from happening, the Old Testament law required that at least two witnesses come forward. One witness could not convict somebody else. There had to be two. And there was another provision in the law. It also required that if there was a false accuser, that person would receive the punishment due to the person who had been wrongly accused and eventually declared to be innocent. And since the punishment for crimes was extremely severe, this would have been a pretty good deterrent. In all of this, though, we need to keep in mind that the Old Testament makes it clear that one reason for truth-telling is out of a concern not simply for the individual who might be harmed by the lie, but out of a consideration for the community as a whole. You see, one lie about somebody else casts the integrity of the whole community into question. Think about it this way. You go to Bethel Church, and there's one person from Bethel Church who goes around spreading lies. They give false testimony in one way or another about this or that. It doesn't really matter. That doesn't affect just that one person, but it affects the integrity of an entire community. That person goes to this church, so therefore that church must be like that. You see, it's the right of everyone in the community to have the truth told about them, both in public and private. All of those who are members of the covenant community in this day were to respect the name and reputation of their neighbor. That's the point. There's a community focus here. When two people have a disagreement and things start to get personal, when they start to attack one another and they give testimony about the other's character, right? This happens. You see how that relates to this commandment? We start saying things like, why in the world would anybody trust that other person when this person does this thing or that thing? What you're doing is you're standing up and you're acting as a witness against that person. And in this case, the purpose of our testimony isn't prompted by a judge for the end result of justice. The end result is of the one giving the testimony, true or false, is to hurt the other person in one way or the other. Perhaps we want to damage his reputation, or we're advocating that people shouldn't do business with this person or that person for whatever the case may be. You see, we're out to hurt the person by our testimony, and that is forbidden, even if the testimony is true. The command here is given so that people will not wrongfully harm their neighbor. But you say, what I'm saying about this person is the truth. You may very well be telling the truth, but you're not in a court. If you're not in a court prompted by a judge, you don't have the right to damage somebody else's reputation. To say, this person has hurt me, therefore I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to hurt them by telling the world what they've done. That's being a false witness. So this command goes beyond truth-telling. A person can tell the truth with the intention of hurting another person because of some way or something that they've done to wrong you. You see, that's wrong. Any speech that wrongs or harms our neighbor is wrong. And in those cases, it isn't only the other person that suffers. Everyone who's caught up in it suffers. The community suffers. When I was in high school, there were two girls who were great friends until something between the two happened. One girl started sharing intimate details of what had gone on in previous romantic relationships of her friend. No doubt things that one friend confided in another. These things were true things, no doubt, but not things this girl wanted aired all over the school. This shaped this girl all through school. She was characterized by what was said of her, and she couldn't get away from it. She was remembered that way in the yearbook, and I think it even shaped her relationships with people for years to come. The point is, what was said about this girl was true. But the other girl didn't have the right to do that, just because she was harmed. Those kind of things have a profound impact on community. Not just that girl, but there was a lot of people there that were impacted by what happened. Here's the point, I believe, in the ninth commandment, as we talk about others, fellow believers, our friends. We need to be people who speak with concern to uphold the welfare of the entire community, and that starts with the people that we're talking to. We need to realize that one word that comes out of our mouth can result in a divide between brothers and sisters. Our speech is always to be kept in view of the well-being of everyone around us. And we're always to think of our neighbor's reputation in what we say. Let me shift our focus for a moment to the New Testament. Take your Bibles and flip with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'll pick up in verse 33. Verse 33 is interesting because it looks back to the Mosaic Law. We've seen this before in previous messages. Here Jesus says, "Again, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." The phrase here, "not swear falsely," is a good translation. The idea is not to perjure oneself. But really, to understand this, we need to look at the second part of the verse. We are not to swear falsely, but to perform to the Lord what we have sworn. We need to think about oaths and vows for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Here's a good description of an oath. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So basically, the name of someone or something greater than the person making an oath is invoked to give greater credibility to what is said. So any oath that invokes God, for instance, is inviting Him to witness the oath, the truthfulness of what is said, and also to punish it if it is a lie. I swear by the name of God. You know, you say that. You're invoking something greater than you are to give credibility to what you say. And you're inviting God in to witness that. To say, this is truth. And if it's a lie, I'll punish it. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, there's a provision to swear by the name of God. You shall not swear by my name falsely. So to profane the name of your God. And then in Genesis 22, God there even swears by himself. Right? There's none greater than himself. So God even makes an oath in that text. Now, here's the question. What does this mean? God here takes an oath in his own name. Is he saying, what I'm about to say is more truthful than anything else I've ever said? That can't be what he said. If everything that God says is perfectly true, then why take an oath? Why swear by himself? The answer to that rests in God's intent. His intent was not to be more truthful. His intent was to impress on the people the importance of the statement. He's saying, this statement is extremely important. Take heed of this. Jesus did something very similar in his earthly ministry. He would say, truly I say to you. Or if he really wanted to stress something, he would say, truly, truly I say to you. Now, Jesus wasn't in some sense suggesting that what he was about to say was more truthful than what he had said previously, so he'd better listen up. He was highlighting that what he was about to say was of the utmost importance. Amen, amen, I say to you. Let it be, let it be. Listen, listen to me, he's saying. The point here with oath making is that the oath, no matter how strong the words are used, are only as reliable as the one who makes it. In Jesus' time, there were a couple different problems that people had. The first problem was the proper circumstances for making an oath. During this time, virtually any oath for any reason was acceptable. Just as long as it wasn't false and the person would fulfill it. So basically, this led to frivolous and meaningless oaths. People are taking oaths all the time for any reason. And it completely destroyed the legitimate purpose behind oath taking. People would take and declare anything, promise anything with an oath, and really have no qualms about providing a legitimate way of even breaking these oaths. The problem here was that these ridiculous oaths became so commonplace and were broken so frequently that nobody took them seriously. Instead of showing integrity, they were a mark of a deceiver. The second problem was that Honest oaths were limited to vows to the Lord. They were made directly to Him or in His name. So the keeping of those oaths that invoked the name of God were mandatory and all other oaths were not. It was a little bit of a ridiculous system here the Pharisees came up with. Other oaths between one person and another were like some sort of game. People would swear by heaven or earth or a temple or the hairs on their head. Swear by something else that they thought would impress those they wanted to take advantage of. So basically, when somebody would swear by heaven or the hairs on their head, it was usually in order to lie. It was to break the oath, and it was acceptable, according to the Pharisees, as long as they didn't use the name of the Lord when they were making the oath. Remember Leviticus 19:12? You shall not swear falsely by my name. That text was interpreted by the Pharisees to mean that one could swear falsely by any other name. You see how one might get that. The vow to the Lord or an oath using the Lord's name is binding. But the loophole was to not use the Lord's name when making an oath. So what Jesus is going to do here in Matthew 5 is take Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, and set it right. That's what he's going to do. He isn't going to allow for misinterpretation of this text any longer. Look at verses 34 through 37. He has just said, you've heard it said this. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, some say that what Jesus is doing here is forbidding all oath-taking. That's problematic. It can't be what Jesus is saying. This might be a reasonable explanation if one didn't understand what was happening in the oath-taking department at the time of Jesus. How Leviticus 19 was being corrupted. But to say that Jesus here is now forbidding all oaths would mean that Jesus is going further than placing the interpretation of Leviticus 19:12 in its proper context, in the proper meaning behind it, but he would actually be superseding the Old Testament, saying something like, I know you had it read in the Old Testament, this, but you just disregard that now, because I'm going to tell you this. You see, Leviticus 19:12 allows for oath-taking. To say that oaths are no longer allowed would be Jesus saying the Old Testament is wrong based on his authority. Jesus doesn't set himself up against the Old Testament. That's not what he's doing here. Jesus' problem isn't with the Old Testament. His problem is with the people of his time mishandling it. You see, oaths were reserved for special occasions. They were made for emphasis. Not at all how they were being used during this time. William Hendrickson makes this very good observation concerning this text. He says, and I quote, what we have here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, is the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression on somebody or spice up daily conversation. Over against that evil, Jesus commends simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. End quote. The point here is that all conversation, all promises that you make, all times in which you give your word, God is always present. There's never a promise that you make where God is not involved, whether his name is used there or not. He's always there. Jerusalem is his home. The earth is his footstool. He's everywhere, whether his name is used or not. Now today, we don't have this elaborate system of oath-taking like they did during Jesus' day, but we do say one thing and do another, don't we? We agree to this and agree to that, and then do something else. Our word is not seen as a promise. It's a casual statement of intent. Someone asked us to do something. We say, oh, sure, I would love to do that with you. Let's do that sometime. I'll give you a call. We didn't make an oath. We didn't swear by the corn palace or something. But we did give our word, didn't we? And if we do something like that, with the intent of not going to do whatever it was and not to call them back, it's just the same as somebody who swears by God or heaven or whatever and does not intend in following through. Listen to what William Barclay says here. Sort of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments in some of whom God is involved and others of which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, He hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which invades bringing God into any transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. End quote. So why does Jesus feel the need here to make this point, to stress that our promises, our speech ought to be truthful? Because we're saying it in front of God. We ought to be people of integrity, whether we invoke the name of God or not. Let your less be yes and your no be no. Think about it this way. The third commandment has to do with the way in which we talk about God. We shouldn't take His name in vain. We shouldn't throw it around flippantly. Think about all of our speech. If we make promises and say that we're going to do things but then don't do them, if we're known for our ability to tell lies, then we're projecting that on God. You see, one way in which we violate the third commandment is by violating the ninth. The two are not separate. When you treat your neighbor poorly and do damage to his reputation by what you've said, remember, it's impossible to keep God out of that transaction, whether you try to or not. He's there, and you have just used His name flippantly, whether you actually say it or not. That's how serious this is. Not only to think about what we talk when we talk about God, but also think before the things that we say about our neighbor and other people, because it all reflects on our God. As Christians, when it comes to this command, let me just leave you with a couple things here to think about. First of all, this command directs us to be faithful in our witness. It directs us to be faithful in our witness, whether we're in a court of law, whether we're in the church, at work or school, talking on behalf of the place we work for on TV, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we're called to be faithful in our witness to Christ. And that is seen in how we talk about other people. We're to be no more truthful in a courtroom than anywhere else. The flip side of that is that this command prohibits all forms of false witness and swearing and gossip. Any kind of deceit in the heart is forbidden in a courtroom or a classroom. Wherever it is, certainly this command has view of witnesses of a crime. But if we are to testify truthfully about anything, therefore, false testimony is prohibited. On a small scale or a large scale. Think about this, though. Say if we got something new and it's under warranty, a phone, a tractor, whatever it might be. We do something to it, our own negligence, and it breaks. It's our fault. We know it. The item is going to be extremely expensive to get it fixed. So we go through the warranty process. We say that the damage came that way or happened because of some other reason that wasn't our fault. That's exactly the kind of thing that's prohibited. We're always to be truthful. The third thing that's prohibited here is slander. We talked a little bit about this earlier. Doing harm to another person's reputation. This isn't something that hurts one or two individuals, but something that has an impact on an entire community. I think that sometimes when we label things as slander, we immediately say, oh, that isn't what I'm doing. We have this narrow definition of slander. Well, if our intention is to damage the reputation of another. Even if you justify yourself one way or another, chances are you're wrong. When somebody wrongs us, we don't lash out at them. When somebody offends us or harms us in some way, we don't attack them with the intention of even ruining their reputation. We don't do that. There are many ways in which people lie, people bear false witness. We would be foolish to try to cover them all this morning, even touch on a small scale what the Bible has to say about this subject. For instance, gossip. We didn't get there. We only touched on it indirectly, but certainly gossip is prohibited just as slander is. We all know how gossip has a negative impact on entire communities. I don't need to give you examples of that. My friends, the point here is that we are all guilty of this. All of us. There's not one person in this room that has not violated this commandment, as with the previous eight. The more I study this, the more I'm aware of my own failure. What does that mean? Well, first of all, if you're a believer and you're struggling with this in some way, it ought to push you to the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. It ought to push you back to the cross, to allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life and take this area from you. Repent. Turn from it and turn to Him. How can we call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, and not love those around us so much as to care about their reputation before other people? That we would willingly try to bring brothers or sisters down. That we would be so concerned with ourselves and our own well-being that we're willing to lie to get ahead in life. This isn't how Christians are supposed to be. That mars the name of Jesus among us. Not just among individuals, but among communities. So if you are a Christ follower and have any kind of false testimony in your life, there's no better time to confess and ask for forgiveness from God than now. There's no better time to go to those who you've offended to get right and allow the Spirit of God to come in and work. No better time. If it's not now, then when are we going to do this? Perhaps you're here and you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You know you're a liar. Everybody is. It's not up for debate. You know that what you've done deeply offends a holy God. You walk around kind of with your head down because you know that if there's a God, He's extremely displeased with you. What do you do? My friend, you fall on the mercy of Christ. You plead with Him to forgive your sin based on the death of Christ, that your sin might be covered in the righteousness of Christ, not your own, that you might live a new life in the power of Jesus Christ, not your own. If you're here today, you don't know Christ, you want to become a Christian, you have questions, you want to know more, find me after church, get in touch with me this week. Not hard to find. But don't put it off. Don't keep walking around knowing that God is displeased with you, knowing that if you die today, you will be in your sin. That would be a tragedy, to leave here today and not get this right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be people who tell the truth, who recognize that in every conversation that we're in, with whoever, that you are there in every place. And to dishonor our neighbor is to dishonor you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that take this sin seriously. That we would get it right. That we would allow you to work in our lives, to come into our lives and cleanse us from sin. Lord, if there is somebody here that doesn't know you, that is still in their sin, I pray that you would open their eyes, allow them to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, that they might come to Christ and experience the forgiveness of sin that is offered only in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.